The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, it's a critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in Colossians chapter 4. We're still working on verses 5 and 6. Probably around page 14 of our notes is where we'll pick up. All right, as is our custom before we begin to study God's Word, we take a moment, check ourselves, make sure that we're in fellowship. Personal sin in life neutralizes the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit both indwells and fills us at the point of saving faith. The indwelling is permanent. It's along with our his sealing ministry in regards to our persons of our soul, grace, salvation. It's unconditional. However, the filling ministry is conditional. We know that because we're commanded to be filled, whereas we're not commanded to be indwelled. It's always assumed. And the way we get out of fellowship, how we neutralize filling ministry, is through personal sin in a life. This puts the sin nature in control and rulership over the real you. We are in a state of carnality. How we regain that state of spirituality through the new birth, God the Holy Spirit, the filling ministry, is through the mechanics of 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique. Whereas in our prayer confession, homologeo in the Greek simply means to name, cite, or acknowledge your sins to God. You may or may not feel sorry. These are not of issue. It's intellectual honesty before God and confessing the sins before God. Obviously, the best way to do it is to stay on top of each of our sins. But in case one has sinned so much they don't remember, genetic rebound will still work. In that vein, you realize you sin. When you confess those sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us for all unrighteousness. This is written to believers, for believers, so that we could serve God under the umbrella of His absolute righteousness through the new birth in God the Holy Spirit in this vein. And in this way, we are able to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, undistorted by the flesh, and its distortions otherwise in that vein. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start from the normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us in this way once again this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in verses 5 and 6, in this final paragraph of Paul's exhortations and teaching to the Colossians, he concludes his thoughts on the Christian way of life, as it is so designed to provide, if you will, the opportunity for the believer priest in witness to others to evangelize or proclaim the gospel, the good news, in regards to others. And he essentially has prayed for him and himself, for himself and others who are in communicative, under-shepherding roles in that vein. Now in verses 5 and 6, he addresses the layman's responsibility in that way. And he provides, if you will, kind of a rule of thumb approach in regards to those things that the believer must align with in terms to being an effective evangelist before God. We might title, as we have in our sense, simply walk the walk and talk the talk. And in that way, we are able to effectively evangelize. And in terms of the two verses, as we have been discussing, and to bring out, it's important to understand two foundational principles attached to these verses in order to appreciate and see the depth of the interpretation that Paul is otherwise seeking to disclose and teach in regards to the principle at hand. The first one in terms of the two verses is to understand that they're designed to emulate Paul and company's role, those of the under-shepherds, in their opportunities to share the gospel to potential converts. This recognizes that the instructions he gives to the layman follows the same pattern that Paul and company apply in regards to their own particular life. And it refers back, if you will, and provides an insight in regards to the two conditions that the communicators in life follow in terms of their opportunities to witness in this vein. It refers back to verse 5, as we saw, that addresses then the general path of life here that the adjusted evangelist would follow in terms of looking for God to open doors and in terms to proclaiming the gospel, as he requested in prayer in verse 3, devote yourselves to prayer, or praying at the same time for us, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Then the intercessory for Paul and company, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open the door to us, a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. And then secondly, verse 6 now of our verses mirrors how Paul himself comes to terms in what he should say or how he should react to people and their approach to them. Verse 6 in his prayer personally for himself, that was verse 4, in order that I, Paul, may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. So that's the first thing that one needs to understand in terms of truly appreciating what these verses are revealing in that regard. Then the second thing that we must understand in terms of where Paul's coming from in this vein is that he's addressing evangelism in its full sense in terms of presenting the gospel phase 1 and 2. The gospel is not just truncated to saving faith from eternal condemnation. The good news is that not only does God provide that in his plan of salvation, but he also delivers the believer, the one who comes to saving faith, from shame at the bema if they will plug in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine and perform God's plan of their life, that is deliverance from the loss of SG3. So he basically is looking at the gospel on both senses in this vein, and that is the evangelism then is done without censure from the one who is evangelizing in this vein. That stays with the context of the epistle, the central theme of the epistle in and of itself, in that the epistle is designed to exhort these believers who are positive and adjusted to Bible doctrine to keep on, continue on in regards to maintaining and staying the course of the like-mindedness and sound Bible doctrine in the face of the antithesis of the falsehood that otherwise is spread by false teachers, etc., in the angelic conflict. So all this is, maintains the context of the epistle, looking at the contrast that he brought out in chapter 2 in regards to these false teachers, which also includes believers, so that the opportunity to evangelize someone does not simply mean we only approach or address unbelievers in life, but also it would include believers who may have fallen into the erroneous approach regards to Christianity through religiosity, legalism, and things of this nature. So rereading the verses, understanding this in the background regards to this, as I've revised these verses to present them closer to the literal Greek, if you will. He's verse 5, walk with wisdom toward outsiders for the opportunity to redeem. And notice I put a colon rather than a period. The New American Standard divides the two verses as two separate sentences, as two separate thoughts. No, they are not. They are actually combined together. And verse 6 then introduces the explanation in regards to verse 5 in its own right. And I've revised it. Your speech always in grace, seasoned with salt, verse 6, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. So we've dealt with the first phrase, walk with wisdom. that looks at the instrumental case in regards to with wisdom, recognizes the modus vivendi and operandi of the Christian life. The instrumental case is elastic, if you will. It denotes both manners and means in regards to the Christian way of life. The manner is the behavior and pattern in life that one follows in regards to their Christian walk. The means, then, is through the source or origination, the operating instructions, if you will, of the Bible doctrine in the way that one then determines what their behavior, what their pattern of life will be in that vein. And so, in and of itself, the very term wisdom itself is discernment and application of the Bible doctrine that determines the lifestyle that the believer pursues, as we've dealt with this term previously already in the epistle. So just pick up point 24 here as that kind of summarizes where we're at in the analysis. Paul has revealed that this wisdom that we are to walk in the manner and means of comes from Bible doctrine, giving a believer a clear and sharp understanding of what God expects from us. This by looking at how the words are being used in our very epistle points this out, keeping it within context. So that was emphasized in chapter 1, verse 9 in the term wisdom. So 25, and these are all by way of review here. He has made clear that the imparting of Bible doctrine comes through the regimen of teaching from the just communicators, Paul and company, with emphasis on right under-shepherd, which for them was one Epaphras, previous, that went to Rome to visit Paul and told Paul the condition, the spiritual condition of the church in this vein, of which Paul has been validating in terms of what he taught them in conjunction with their positive response to that teaching as a local body of Christ corporally in that vein. So 26, the wisdom can only be found via Christ in us, which is the key to all the eternal blessings the gospel proclaims. That was brought out in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, and then obviously verses 26 and 27 in chapter 1 in that vein, the mystery that's been hidden from the past. This points to the riches of his glory, verse 27, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, Christ himself taught in, as God, the Gospel of John has recorded for us, is Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine taking up residence in one's soul. And in that vein, obviously, that is how one accesses in terms of the blessings associated with one's faith too, in terms of the good news of the gospel, that not only are we escaping eternal condemnation, but we have opportunity to maximize in regard to our eternal state in terms of the blessing, wealth, prestige, and recognition in regards to what we did with God's plan in time in that vein, to include, as we know, under the doctrine of SG3, being prize contenders, those who did it right and held to the end and glorified God in their death in such manner. So 27, the believer is to pursue Bible doctrine, to fulfill the maturity adjustment to the justice of God, abounding in application. There are three adjustments. If you want to fulfill God's plan for your life, there are three primary adjustments one must make. It begins with the saving faith, salvation adjustment to justice of God. God's justice is his righteousness expressed towards mankind in terms of judgment. And the salvation adjustment is that all mankind, recognize all mankind, are born in a state of sinful condition. And they are in the state of flesh without a human spirit. They're not spiritually alive. We're all born spiritually dead. In that condition, we're destined then to eternal condemnation, eternal separation from God in hell and in the eternal lake of fire, in the eternal state in this respect. The salvation adjustment of justice of God, is the mechanics for that is simply faith in Jesus Christ, faith alone, in Christ alone. No works are allowed in regards to this adjustment. And if you believe that Jesus Christ was indeed God the flesh, as he proclaimed, he went to the cross and died for your sins, and 3 days later was resurrected, then you have passed the first stage in terms of fulfilling the gospel and benefiting from it in that vein. The next two adjustments, the rebound adjustment and the maturity adjustment, is that which is necessary then to being a believer and what we do with God's plan for our life experientially. The rebound adjustment to the justice of God recognizes that Christ's work on the cross not only provided us eternal forgiveness through our position in him in the third heaven before God, but experientially we are able then to overcome the unrighteousness of our flesh, the sin and the life in this respect, that through the new birth, the regenerate human spirit, and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit for us in that vein. So many people, so many Christians do not understand the difference between good as God looks at good versus man as man looks at good. God's good says if you want good that I recognize and that I honor, it must possess the same moral attribute of which I possess, to be divine in nature. And that is plus R. And hence, we're given those grace assets at the point of salvation through the new birth, through God the Holy Spirit, to experientially then operate in that condition of spirituality under the principle of plus R. As we know, the new man, the new birth, the human spirit is created in God's righteousness. And hence it is plus R, is immune, if you will, in terms of being contaminated otherwise in regards to our sinful flesh. And it's a continual battle, an inward battle for the believer priest in time to overrule the flesh, to overrule the constant solicitation by the flesh to sin in life. And we do so with rebound and seek to be in a state of spirituality versus a state of carnality in regards to living the Christian life. So that is a continuous application that it will be with us until we leave this body, because body is contaminated. Obviously, that is why it must die in order for God to provide for us then the new resurrection body that will be free from ever from having a sin nature or ever sinning again in that vein. And then the final adjustment, the maturity adjustment to justice of God, is then plugging into the truth of Bible doctrine under the gospel message phase two, and growing up spiritually. We all start off beginning with doctrine as an, if you will, a spiritual infant, just as it is in life, with doctrine and gaining a frame of reference regards to doctrine and applying Bible doctrine. We grow up and come to an adolescent state. The ultimate goal, obviously, is to reach maturity, to be a well-rounded, mature believer spiritually. This application demands not only faith in Bible doctrine, but it demands application. That's where your works do come in, and they do have an impact in regards to what your eternal life next will be, because as we apply Bible doctrine, as we grow up spiritually, we engage in that good which is acceptable to God, the divine good production, bearing fruit, terms that are used in regards to it, and God is a rewarder of those who will apply doctrine in that vein under terms of surpassing grace in our eternal life niche in that vein. So we are, as believers, in terms of walking in wisdom, to continue to grow up spiritually, and that obviously demands one's adherence to learning what God wants us to do first and foremost, in order so that we can accomplish His directed will for us, what He wants us to think, say, and do correctly, and in acceptance to Him in such fashion. So 28, then support for the individual believer comes from the like-mindedness of other believers as part of the corporate body. All this was brought out in terms of their corporate unity, like-mindedness. The example, as we saw, that Paul chose to use to show a like-minded standard in regards to a corporate body, a body assembled together as one, is through worship of song. When we sing songs, we all speak in the same doctrine. And it's one voice, in like-mindedness, if you will, as we express it in that vein. Obviously, whether a person believes it or not, well, that's their problem. But it provides that example. And support in regards to positive volition comes from other like-minded positive believers who recognize the issues at hand, and those priorities that must be maintained and sustained in regards to one's life to assist and pray and encourage and exhort one another to hang in there and stay the course as these Colossians are done. Obviously, we don't know the ultimate outcome in regards to this local church. But at least at the point in time Paul's penning this epistle, they had their spiritual act together. And they were, if you will, running the course in an adequate way that was glorifying God. And he so recognizes that and provides the continued exhortation and encouragement to keep on. So 29, now this wisdom that we pursue, that the believer is to pursue in our Christian walk, is in opposition and contrast to the human viewpoint religiosities that, as we refer to, be pseudo-spiritualists, those who provide a spiritual essence in regards to how they manifest themselves otherwise, but it's pseudo. It's not a spirit that is in line with God's spirit. That's God, the Holy Spirit, and the human spirit with all this virtues, etc. And that's those pseudo-spiritualists, as those promoted by those that evangelized with error, which was the issue of discussion, the subject of discussion primarily of chapter 2, understanding that believers can be just as messed up in regards to Christian life as an unbeliever can in terms of their expectations. The only thing a believer can't do that an unbeliever can do is not believe. Because once you believe, you stepped over the line. Once you believe, you're in God's plan. No matter what you may do, you ought to be thankful for that. See, but as it is, you have people come in, they distort the gospel message, and it often begins with an incorrect phase one gospel presentation, as the Judaizers insisted not only in regard to faith in Christ, as they were believers, as Acts records that for us, but you must also keep the law and be circumcised. They add works to it. But even then, that legalism finds its way and encroaches in regards to churches and believers who do not line up with sound Bible doctrine under biblical Christianity, and distorts their phase two. Often, for those who do not have a true read in regards to saving faith, the rest of their life is just their focus is, I just feel I need to get into heaven, you know, I got to quit sinning, or whatever, you know, goes to their mistaken theology, runs through their mind, and puts them on that path. And then there's aspects in regards to traditions of men, philosophies, etc., that are adopted through these things. Adhering to certain requirements, such as holidays, such things as, that one might claim to be taboo, that you can't touch, etc., legalism, as essential in regards to being spiritual otherwise, and serving God and doing it correctly. And all these things are wrong if they're not supported by the Bible in and of itself in regards to how God reveals these things and what is expected of us in that vein. The only thing that one must do in terms of being spiritual as a believer is rebound. When you rebound any sin, then you are in a state of spirituality. And then the issue then is to try to sustain that, maintain that, throughout one's Christian life so that they can grow up into maturity and maximize regards to their application of divine good production. Obviously, we're not going to be perfect in that vein, but by the grace of God and by what Christ has provided for us in His work on the cross, we are able to overcome the carnality of our flesh sufficiently to serve God and perform His plan for our life in a way that He will honor us for all eternity in that vein. So all of this is involved, and churches today in their lukewarm state are essentially steeped in regards to forms of legalism, forms of religiosity, traditions of men, issues that are not issues in regards to living the Christian life, all kinds of things. And all it's doing is robbing believers otherwise from maximize in regards to their eternal life state in terms of reward, etc., in that vein. And these things do not honor God. Again, the difference between divine good and human good. Operating out of fellowship, you're operating in a state of carnality. This is not acceptable before God. If you're running under the energy of the flesh, rather than being in fellowship and pursuing application of doctrine in that state of being, otherwise, and in the way of which we are discussing. So. Here, obviously, the contrast is very clear, the contrast, and this is the big war front, if you will, in the angelic conflict, the spiritual warfare that we're involved in, and that is a warfare between truth and error, truth versus lies. Satan is the father of all lies. And guess what? Satan is also called an angel of light. That means Satan knows the scripture. Academically, he's obviously twisted it, etc. But he has—he is the perfect counterfeiter. We know about counterfeiting. If counterfeiting is good enough, people can get really wealthy off that stuff. And his counterfeit comes in and distorts, in some form or fashion, the purity of the truth of doctrine through misapplication is one way that he distorts doctrine. He did that. He tried to do that, pull that on Jesus in the wilderness temptation. He quoted scripture in regard to a stone would not bruise his foot. The angels protect him. Jump off the pinnacle of this of the temple here, or the tower of the building, and be saved. And Christ called him on it. No, that's you're wrenching this out of context. See. This is why a communicator who is teaching sound doctrine will constantly always be transparent by maintaining the context before you in regards to that which is being dealt with. And the pseudo-wisdom types, corrupting the truth, has different terms that are attached to it. That's point 30. The pseudo-wisdom, corrupting the truth, is also known as A, the wisdom of wise men, or, quote, fleshly wisdom. Academic wisdom. We read the verses there in Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. The highly intellectual, fleshly intellectual types of this world. The Bible makes clear that those of such academic prowess and ability, the wise of the world, and the powerful, they are almost, it's almost impossible for them to even come to saving faith in regards to their life. Why? Because they run under intellectual arrogance. Fleshly wisdom. All the scientists of the world trying to tell us how the world came about into being and creation and things of this nature. And Christians get wrapped up in this stuff too. I mean, if you got intellectual capabilities, that's fine. I understand that. But an unbeliever can have an eidetic memory, total recall, and could memorize the Bible. What good does that do? Will that get him into heaven? Now, if you don't have the spiritual understanding and perception in regards to what you're reading, it doesn't mean a damn thing in terms of fulfilling God's plan for your life. B is called cosmic wisdom. That's the wisdom of the world, the cosmos. We call it cosmos diabolicus. That's Satan's world, the devil's world. The world has its own brand of philosophies and theories and all these other things that is designed to rationalize mankind's spiritual state of rejecting the truth of doctrine otherwise and coming up with their alternatives. So you got two pools of thought you can draw from in life. The pool of thought that we're supposed to draw from is God's thoughts. And guess what? His ways and His thoughts are not our ways and our thoughts. That's called the divine viewpoint. The Bible relates that divine viewpoint perfectly from the original autographs in that vein. And it tells us how we're to think, what we're to think, how we're to think, what we're to say, even the tact that we may need to use in regard to our speech, and what we're supposed to do and apply in life. Human viewpoint is the only other pool of thought that we can draw from apart from that. Human viewpoint is any viewpoint that is in contradiction to, rejection of, adding to, or distorting in any other way God's viewpoint. And human viewpoint dominates the world thinking under the influence of Satan, who the tools that he is given to use to promote his Antichrist agenda is through negative volition and the sin nature of people. So the world has this wisdom. The Psalm 2 prophecy, the world rulers abandoning the divine institution of nationalism with their global agenda of a one world order. See, that's cosmic wisdom. And it's going to obviously come back down on their head big time. God created nationalism. And you'll hear them out there, and all the chaos that's coming out of the antinomianism that's been promoted by certain sects of society, people, and it's gone on for generations. It's always been around to a certain degree, but obviously it's in our face today because of modern technology, etc. All this stuff is based on cosmic wisdom. And churches get wrapped up in this stuff. Preachers, others that take verses out of context in regards to the issue of immigration, and try to take terms like believers, Christ teaching believers to accept foreigners in regards to embracing them in terms of applying doctrine towards them and hospitality, not to treat them bad, as referring to immigration. They completely dismiss the fact that God has developed a civil government in regards to nationalism to protect the nation, and that there are laws, etc., that they establish in order for that protection to occur, and that the people that immigrate into nations generally assimilate into the nation itself. They don't go in and establish their own rules, etc. You know, all this stuff. And you got them out there and they're falling for this stuff. Abortion's another one that's been a headline in regards to the Christian faith. Out there, and, you know, whatever you think in regards to abortion in and of itself. One thing I'll tell you, abortion is not murder. All you have to do is study the Bible a little bit and you'll figure it out. The law says, for every case of murder in the law, the penalty is always death. Get that yahoo out of here if they can't control their STA otherwise, out of your society, etc. They do not recognize that the fetus in the mother's womb is simply a living organism. It does not become a life being until it is born. And through the creation series in regards to Genesis, it brings it out. That first he creates the physical aspect of the body, as he did with Adam and Eve, out of dust, and out of Adam's rib, etc. And then he puts into them the breath of lives. And for them that meant both human spiritual life as well as soul life. And when the baby is born, when it takes that first breath, that's when God places soul into the body. So the consequences in regards to maybe a fight that goes on with a woman that is pregnant there, and she gets injured and it causes an abortion in regards to the fetus in that vein, the penalty is not death. The penalty is simply you repay the individual the property that they lost. And then Solomon has words, we've been through this stuff, has words that discuss abortion, that abortion there is absolutely an aborted fetus, there's absolutely no future for it whatsoever. But yet David, when his firstborn child died immediately after birth, he says, I'll see you again. So you got to put this stuff together. The lukewarm state of the world today is simply, I'm going to grab what I like, I'm going to run with it. And they don't take the time, they don't take the energy to study the Bible and put all these things together in their proper package so you can have the balance and understand overall what's going on. So I'm not arguing for or against abortion here. I'm just arguing the fact that believers have gotten up and misrepresented the Bible worse than unbelievers. In many cases, unbelievers wouldn't have a clue, but they're holding their Bible up. And oh, sometimes we're our own worst enemies, people. But anyway, that's why we're here, so we can reprogram our minds with the mind of Christ, so we don't get wrapped up in this stuff. All right, see, this is where we pick up formally. And a lot of exhortation is going to come out of these verses simply because they basically consolidate the very essence of what Paul has been teaching in regards to the epistle, condensed down in summary form now in these verses. So see, the pseudo-wisdom is wisdom that is in ignorance to the plan of God. Their ignorance to the truth of the divine viewpoint, the plan of God. 1 Corinthians 1:21. We read the previous verses earlier, wisdom of wise men and fleshly wisdom, verses 18 through 20. Where is the wise man? Verse 20. Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? They'll all be put in check sooner or later. One of your major prayers is God bring about all men to recognize you. Because sooner or later, all men will recognize him for what he is. And then verse 21, for our point here, wisdom that's in ignorance to the plan of God. For since in the wisdom of God, verse 21, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. They remain ignorant of God. Why? Because they're negative. Your volition resides in your soul. God created us with free will. Negative volition is that which repels having a relationship with God. Positive volition is that which is attracted to God and wants to have a relationship based on His terms and conditions. Negative volition will always throw in their own ideas, their own terms, their own conditions. The world through His wisdom did not come to know God, verse 21. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message proclaimed to those who believe. Those who will humble themselves, get rid of their intellectual arrogance in life, and submit themselves totally to God and His plan for their life. Say, all right, God, yeah, You're the Creator, You know. Who am I? And are willing to learn the truth of Bible doctrine and say, this is the right way, the right thing to do. D, it is the alternative to God's wisdom. Pseudo-wisdom is the alternative to God's wisdom perpetrated through societal distinctions and their common traditions. 1 Corinthians 1:22, for indeed Jews asked for signs, continuing on there in the Corinthians verses, and Greeks searched for wisdom. And the mention, obviously, the Bible... The only racial distinctions that it makes is between Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles are often referred to as Greeks. even though they will be recognized contextually sometimes in regards to their actual citizenship, such as Romans and things of that nature. But Greeks are known to be high in philosophical academia. But it's an ignorance to God. And societies, racial distinctions, they bring in their customs. They hold to certain aspects that they revere in terms of their race, the kind of society that they live in. And that's what they promote. That's what they prioritize. This is the way you got to think. And they're unwilling to let these things go and adopt the truth of Bible doctrine in place of those things that are otherwise erroneous. And you see it in all the different types of cultures and nations and racial distinctions in regards to societies. Well, I'm from this culture or that, and hence I have all this other stuff that belongs to us, and that's what's important. See, plan of God, I'll fit it in if it's convenient, but that's about as far as it goes. Colossians 2:8, there in our epistle, you compare it to that. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men. See, men have their own traditions according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. And people in cultures hold to these things and they enforce it like if you violate it, you know, then somehow you're an evil, sinful person. Now, there's different customs. You live down south, you don't walk in to somebody's home barefooted that you don't know. To them, that's dishonorable. Like you're sinful and you're not worthy of company. You know, this is arrogance of people. You walk in somebody's house barefooted up here, they go, "You're crazy, man. It's snowing out. What are you doing?" Now you take your shoes off when you come into the house, you know. It's just customs. We understand these things. So, but to take them and to elevate them, this is essential in regards to living the Christian life. And that if you don't adhere to these things, somehow you're a failure. That's bogus. That's legalism. It is an intellectual tool used to persuade others of superiority, pseudo-wisdom, to persuade others of superiority in understanding the realities of life. Academia appeals to the intellect, the fleshly intellect of people. And again, that's 1 Corinthians 2. We read verse 5 earlier. When I came to you, Brother Paul, in regards to his approach and his ministry of speaking, proclaiming the gospel, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. Didn't come waving his doctor's degree, you know, whatever field you want to call it. His speech wasn't flowery. It may have been essentially simply common in regards to those around him, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. He didn't come in that way. One's oratory skills, obviously it has to be sufficient in order to communicate what you're talking about. But beyond that, if it's the truth, then the rest of it is non-essential in terms of communicating doctrine. 2, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In other words, all He had on His mind to impart to them was the mystery of Jesus Christ and what He has provided for them in terms of God's plan for them in His so great salvation, phase one and phase two. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling to make sure He's going to get it right. And my message and my proclaiming, preaching, it's generally proclaim in the Greek, preaching has such a funny connotation anymore. As a communicator, you're almost hesitant to ever use it. But anyway, when do you preach? Well, we have Bible class Sunday morning, it's 2 hours. Well, when do you preach? Give me a break, man. If you're looking for preaching, you need to go down the street. You're not going to find it here. But you will, otherwise. We're not in persuasive words. See, persuasive words of wisdom to wow you with one's intellectual capability and insight academically. Things of this nature. Those things that distract from the real issues of the Christian life and the truth of Bible doctrine and otherwise, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God, i.e., you come to Bible class, get in fellowship, open up your Bibles. Now look at it as I go through this word for word. See? And obviously, another aspect that why the lukewarm crowd doesn't care for churches like ours in particular is because doctrine is taught with authority. It's taught with authority. The religious crowd is not used to that. They're used to people to cater to them, to stroke their emotions. Doctrine does not do any of that. Doctrine challenges every time we think about anything to overcome the SCA and think the way God thinks us. It's designed to challenge us, our souls, and to prove and to manifest really the very nature of our soul. Are we truly positive or are we negative? To a certain degree, you can be one way or the other. If you want to break it all down. So this kind of stuff is nothing more than men using their fleshly wisdom that are negative in and of themselves, have no real concern to know the depth of God's words in its purest form and willing to line up with it. They have their own agendas. Mankind in general has a religious trend. This is seen in all cultures, pagan and otherwise. So, if you don't understand these things, then you'll never really appreciate Bible doctrine and what the veracity of God really means. And it's also referred to as demonic wisdom. That's point F. James refers to it in such fashion in James 3:15. The wisdom of demons. Rhetorically, who among you, he says in James 3:13, who among you is wise and understanding? Who claims to be positive? Who claims to have a real frame of reference regards to Bible doctrine and insight and discernment and wisdom? See, that's the rhetorical challenge that he puts out there. Let him show it by his good behavior, his works, and the gentleness of wisdom. Those who claim to be so, show us your evidence, and that is through divine good production, in discernment, in application of Bible doctrine. His works, his applications. 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, that is SCA activity. That's energy of the flesh. That's manifestation of the sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam. You're out of fellowship. In your heart, recognize that all sin begins in the mental attitude. Begins in the mental attitude. Then it goes verbal. That's what we say is sinful. And then there is the overt sin, the actions in regards to engaging in sin. But any mental attitude sin gets you out of fellowship just as fast as any overt sin does, or verbal sin. See. And obviously people can overtly put on a persona of righteousness, piety, things of this nature, as Paul's been discussing in his epistle. But inside, their souls are just as dark as it can be. They're full of mental attitude sins. Do not boast and so lie against the truth. If you're engaged in this type of Christian life with these mental attitude sins, and on the other end of the coin, trying to show yourself to be adjusted spiritually otherwise. And he goes on to say, for our intents and purposes here, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above. The wisdom that we hold to and that we seek to attain, to possess, and understand does not come from the flesh. It comes from the Spirit, the human Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. The wisdom and the fleshly wisdom always contaminates it, no matter what it is. See, you're out of fellowship, you're in carnality, but it is earthly. That means it's human viewpoint. It's human viewpoint to think that it's all right to be afraid. It's all right to be jealous. You know, all these things. The world of psychology promotes all this kind of crap. All they do is transfer one problem to one STA problem to another STA problem. All these systems that you see set up in regards to dealing with emotional problems, in regards to society through psychology and other aspects, even in government promoted aspects, all it does is try to manipulate the STA to express itself in a way that is not quite so destructive in life. I've known believers on doctrine, you know, they got picked up for DUI and they had to go to their classes in regards, and everything that they told me in regards to what was pushed down their throats is that they needed to develop a God, some type of STA, human viewpoint God, to help them overcome drinking. And instead of drinking, you need to join up with this kind of club, AA or whatever, you know. If you're that bad off and that's what you have to have, well, okay, whatever. Obviously for your life physically, maybe not all to waste, but as far as spiritual, as far as dealing with the problem, they don't do that. It's always just a Band-Aid. But it is earthly, natural. That means it's from the sin nature, from the flesh. Verse 15, demonic. Demonic is spiritually dark. It's spiritually dark. It's also called the doctrine of demons. So, this whole attitude that you find among the Christian Christianity, mainline Christianity, is fine if you don't believe what the Bible believes exactly and all this other stuff, that this is okay. Well, you're reading a different Bible than I'm reading. The Bible I read says it's demonic, human viewpoint. All right. 31, the wisdom positive volition pursues is wisdom that is from above. And that's what Paul made clear, verse 1 in chapter 3. If then you have been raised up with Christ and you have first class condition, keep seeking the things above. That's the truth of Bible doctrine. You're going to find it from the source of the heavenly Creator, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. As he is personification of Bible doctrine, everything we learn about Bible doctrine is exactly the way Jesus Christ looks at all things. We have the mind of Christ. So 32, as Paul has addressed true biblical Christianity in this epistle, in the letter to the Colossians, the behavior of believers, the behavior of believers walking in wisdom, are to reflect the priority of NPR, your most pressing responsibility. If you're not in Bible class, you're not going to learn what God expects of you if you don't know the Bible. It's our, if you will, handbook to life, eternal life. In NPR, we call Bible class, being in Bible class, our most pressing responsibility. Because only through the consistent intake of Bible doctrine and obviously applying it in regard to our Christian life, then you are going to waver. You are going to fail in regards to reaching the expectations necessary to maximize in regards to your Christian life and growing up spiritually. And to reflect the priority of NPR under right shepherd. God has the right pastor teacher per sheep. And that comes through sheep identifying with the communicator's voice. And that identification obviously comes through testing the spirits, being in fellowship yourself, and hearing the person communicate that doctrine, and the voice becomes, if you will, the voice of reason for you in that sense. And obviously you have God the Holy Spirit to decipher on your behalf everything that is taught by the communicator. Here in our epistle, the right shepherds are exampled by Epaphras and Paul in Colossians 1, 1 and 7. Then continue on with rebound and the maturity adjustment as central to the Christian way of life and witness. That principle was brought out in verses 21 through 23. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil works, yet he has now reconciled you to his fleshly body through death in order to present to you you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Obviously, bringing into it the understanding of rebound, the maturity adjustment, etc., necessary to meet this expectation, to fulfill this expectation, if indeed you continue in the faith. See, that there's your caveat. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not vacillating, not wishy-washy, not flaky, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And then 3, 9, and 10, there, do not lie to one another, to be truthful with one another, including the representation of doctrine as we converse with one another in that vein. Don't operate under your sin nature, but use the virtues of the new man and doctrine in your soul, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and put on the new self. That's a new man. That's your human spirit. That is the product of the new birth at the point of salvation. You've been born again according to being renewed to a true knowledge. It's being renewed to a true knowledge. It's set apart for the truth of Bible doctrine. In this capacity of righteousness, according to the image of the one who created him, that is God himself. Let's take our break.